We are working through a study of 1 Corinthians, and we have worked up to chapter 9 this morning. And so I invite you to turn with me in the scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll read verses 1 through 12, the first half of verse 12. I want to remind you that chapters 8 through 10, the overarching theme of this discussion, this part of the discussion for Paul, is one of Christian liberty and of one of choosing directions, especially in the light of an influence of the world, and how the church is to handle herself in a proper fashion. And today, we come to a particular section which deals with the relationship of the apostle to the congregation. So let me read this to you. This is the word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? Excuse me. It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Thus far the reading of God's word. Now, brothers and sisters, under the present circumstances, I feel the need to begin my message this morning with a bit of preliminary word for clarification. When I initially made my plan, which I do sometimes months in advance and 4 months at a time, in laying out my preaching schedule, I did not see the timing of the subject of this particular text as coming in close proximity to the January congregational meeting. When I did realize this, to be honest with you, I thought of avoiding it. I thought, well, I'll preach on something else. I'll skip over it. But I have been in this position before. The Lord in His providence has done this kind of thing to me often. And it becomes very plain and evident to me what I am to preach and not to back down or to be intimidated by it. I have to also admit, initially relieved when I realized that this morning's message was originally scheduled to follow the January meeting last week. And then the snowstorm. And now I am in the most sensitive of positions of speaking on a text such as this prior to your consideration of the budget that is now scheduled for next Wednesday evening. So with that in mind, let me be clear about my intent and my aim this morning. I do not wish to speak to you here on the subject of my own personal performance or the legitimate need that I might have of its proper evaluation by you, as well as by the session, which is your prerogative to do. And I also do not wish to speak this morning in a manner or tone so as to stifle or intimidate you from asking questions to the session with regard to the paid staff of this congregation, or of expecting, or of your expecting clear and adequate answers from your ruling elders, as is your due. But I do expect you to listen to the Word of God. And I expect you to be instructed by Paul here regarding the basic biblical principles that he is giving to the church, and to prayerfully submit yourselves to these principles and to reflect upon them and their implications for you and your family as you are committed to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two principles that I will speak on this morning here. The first is the obligation of the church toward her ministers, and the second has to do with the extent of that obligation. How is the local church obliged or obligated to her minister? Well, first we look at verse 9 at Paul's defense of this. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Am I not an apostle? Paul says. In asking this question, of course, there's three things that we want to understand. First of all, he's reiterating the rather formal definition of apostle that you are taught in the book of Acts and that we have talked about before. That is that the office of apostle was limited to that generation alone. It was limited to men who not only were with the Lord, but who saw him resurrected, and from among whom Jesus himself individually chose and called to be men of that office. And then Paul's question underscores his own claim to that office by saying that he has the right, he has the authority to exercise that office and to be known as an apostle. And then based upon his possession of the office of apostle, Paul then goes on to say that he has the right to be financially supported by the congregation. The relationship, in other words, between the apostle and the church is firmly established. He expects them to be obliged to him and to his needs. So how do we know then that this principle transfers to teaching elders today? Well, I think first we understand that with the passing of the last apostle, that unique office is now closed. But the church continues on from generation to generation, and her needs continue with every new generation. And secondly, we know that with Paul during his own ministry, he anticipated this phasing out of the apostles and the need for the church going forward. And he did that, he anticipated that by teaching and preparing the church to be led instead by her elders. In the very same way they were to look at the apostles for spiritual leadership, they were to look at the elders for leadership as well. The church was to depend on her elders, he taught, not only for the shepherding of the flock, but also for the spiritual leadership and the spiritual food and discipleship that might come from her ministers, according to the Word of God. So while the office of apostle was unique and for one time, the office of elder is a perpetual one, and it is handed down from one generation to the next. And with Paul's own instructions, the elder does the job today that the apostles left in their hands to do. Now, third, we can read from the letters of Paul that the leadership in the church was now their responsibility, and that this was not to be considered something that was easy enough to do on the side, something to do when a minister had the time to do it, but rather he advocated that the ministry was a full-time job. And we read also from 1 and 2 Timothy and from Titus how Paul charged younger, trained ministers particularly, that they were to preach the word boldly. They were to do so in season and out of season, that they were to take their charge seriously, and that they were not to allow anyone to despise them in their youth, but rather to support and invest in them and to honor them in their maturing process, because that would be toward the long-term benefit of the church at large. And I stand here before you today as one of the products of that investment mentality. If my church in Amsterdam had not seen fit to invest in me when I couldn't preach out of a paper bag, and they endured many bad sermons from me, that I would not be here today. Now, you may think I still can't preach out of a paper bag, but the point is, if they had not invested in me, I would not be here. But there is also one additional charge involved with Paul's words in verse 9, and that is that the congregation also has the responsibility to reflect on the value and the profit that their ministers have been to her, that they are indeed to reflect and to evaluate whether or not there has been spiritual benefit that has come to them because of the work of their ministers. In other words, just like with Paul, the defense of a minister's right to financial support comes from the merit of his work, of the value of the spiritual growth that the church has understood and experienced, that which has happened among the people and in a visible and perceivable way. Paul not only calls for the church to honor her obligation to care for legitimate ministers, but he also calls for the church to guard the pulpit carefully against wolves among the sheep. Because just as in Paul's day, the church has been afflicted from time to time, not with those who are true shepherds of the faith, but rather opportunists, self-serving charlatans, and others who simply do not deserve the title and the favors that come with the ministry. Those men are not to be honored for holding their position, but they are to be confronted and they are to be driven out. Secondly, the next question, or the next issue Paul deals with here, is the answer to the question, well, how much is the church obliged to pay her minister? Now, the thing you have to understand here, and the thing you might already expect, is that this is a question that has some very subjective aspects to it. For instance, there are richer and there are poorer congregations. There are richer and there are poorer ministers. There are both cheaper and more expensive places in which the church finds herself, and she finds herself in both good and bad economic times. Now, denominational home offices, our home office is in Atlanta, and the home office in Atlanta does try to provide some objective guidelines to churches in their efforts to make sure that a church does not abuse their minister by not paying them enough. But and it's also true, by the way, that the elders of individual sessions will kind of, you know, look over here at this church and look over there at that church and see how much they're paying their minister and how much they're paying theirs and try to come up with a solution on their own. But the bottom line is simply this. There is no pragmatically standardized formula to refer to that applies readily to all cases and at all times. What one particular congregation might do in a particular situation and at a particular time in her life regarding her, the relationship she has with her ministers should not obligate or dictate another church in terms of what they may choose to reimburse or to pay their minister. But having said it's all subjective, nonetheless, there are some basic principles that Paul teaches here in 1 Corinthians 9, and we want to look at those. So the first, Paul stresses three essential areas, he says, that must be covered. First, he says, verse 4, he says, the man has the right to eat. Now that, along with his comments in verses 7 and 9, indicate that the man's daily bread is the church's first obligation. In the past, meeting this obligation has been done in a variety of ways. Ministers were not given money for that particularly, but they were given a portion of the foodstuffs that the families could afford. You bring me a pound of bacon, or a pound of flour, or chicken, I remember a story of my uncle who was a minister, and his wife was in the kitchen, and one day she got a knock on the back door and opened it, and there was one of the local farmers with a live chicken. Didn't say anything to her, just handed it to her and walked off. Or the families in the congregation, this might send chills up your spine, the families in the congregation would regularly and systematically have the minister and his family over for dinner, so that at least you knew that every day they got at least one meal. Now, congregations in our day have judged it more convenient to them and more gracious, perhaps, to the minister and his own family to give the minister enough money so that he can go and buy his own food, typically, and provide his own residence. And that's fine. In verse 5, Paul speaks of the second thing. He mentions the man's wife. Taking care of the man's family is also an expectation that Paul gives to the congregation. The congregation's not to say, well, you're the minister, we're going to feed you. Your wife is on her own. She's got to go out and get a job. Taking care of the man's family is also an obligation that the church has, which obviously must include the care and the feeding of his growing children. Now, third, beyond that, in verse 10, the further benefits that a minister receives, in other words, anything beyond that, the minister might receive from the congregation is on a basis or principle in itself. It says it should reflect the success or the failure of his work. Look at verse 10. The plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If a minister's share increases when there is an abundance of the crop, that is, in other words, when the church prospers and grows and is doing well, he should also be obliged to a lesser share when the consequence of lean years comes upon him. You see, the reason for that is because the principle of your tithe works the very same way. When you are receiving a good income, your tithe goes up. But in days when you are struggling and your income goes down, your tithe obligation goes down with it. And it is on the basis of your tithes that the minister receives his pay. Now, in more contemporary times, other considerations for the pastor's salary have been considered and put into practice and have become a dialogue. For instance, some have looked outside the church. They have compared the job of a full-time minister, for instance, with other secular occupations. Careers that require, for one thing or another, similar education requirements and training. And they insist upon, based upon that kind of analogy or that kind of comparison, that the minister is to be regarded as a professional. And therefore, he should be paid in a similar fashion. Now, you might imagine how popular that is among ministers, especially ones coming out of seminary. They're taught, you're a professional. You deserve. Ask for the moon. You deserve it. You've been through all this training. This is what you should do. And congregations also get on the bandwagon when they can afford it. They like the idea of paying their minister well and then boasting about it. I'll be honest with you, this is my personal understanding based on this text primarily, and that is that I am not comfortable at all anytime the work of the church is compared to a business model. I think the church is absolutely unique in the world, and we should not be looking to the business world for our lessons and our directions. Still, I do understand some of the arguments that they're putting forward. So let me talk about that. One such argument is the minister's level of education. Now, about that, you should be aware of something if you're not, and that is this. Be aware of the fact that it has always been a requirement in the history of Presbyterianism that the minister not only get his basic college degree, but that he also have an adequate master's level of education. And you put those two together, and you're talking 7 full-time years There is no debate about that. That is required. You will not be a Presbyterian minister without it. Now that, so that's not an option. Seminary education historically has not been terribly expensive, but as with all educational institutions today, the costs are constantly rising. And along with the more aggressively rising rates of colleges the first 4 years, the propensity of the student to incur debt is almost a necessity these days. Unless he is already generously supported by his family, or by his church, or by someone else. Such indebtedness, I'm afraid, is growing much more common today than we would like. Even among men who would not want to be in debt. Some of our own young people here, among our families, find themselves in the very same position, aiming for only 4 years of schooling. And their hope, of course, is to find an occupation after college that will come with a salary large enough to pay those debts off, but also to allow them to thrive and to prosper, and we hope they do. But right here, you see, is where the comparison between the minister and the professional breaks down. The professional expects to prosper economically. Educational costs are considered to be investments. And as his professional salary increases, he begins to see the dividends return to him. And the professional, when successful, by the way, will pass on to customers whatever rising costs he may have or fees he may have to pay. He will not absorb those himself. He will follow the very capitalistic principle, and I am not being critical, of charging whatever the traffic will bear. But that does not apply to the minister. The call to the ministry begins and ends with self-sacrifice and self-denial. The man is committing his life to being a servant of the church wherever that is going to take him in life. And he is choosing to turn away, in a very realistic sense, from the possibility of prosperity that might have come to him had he stayed in a secular occupation. His financial future will always be lean. He will always depend on the Lord to provide him his daily bread. He will always be dependent on the church, even after his productive years are done. This is how we understand Paul as he ministered in Corinth for over 3 years himself. In the early days, when the church was just getting started, he endeavored to be a tent maker while he lived in Corinth. He wanted the young church to thrive, even at his own expense. And so he determined he was not going to be a burden to them. Now you might say, well, Paul, it's very similar, it's parallel, it's analogous to the way that a young man is when he starts his own business. You know how it goes. You start your own business, you pour all of the profit back into the business, you might eat beans for years. But it really is not similar, because Paul never had aspirations to profit from the church in Corinth. Instead, he moved on after a period of ministry. Instead of that, as a man is called of Christ to deny himself on behalf of his God-given calling to serve the church, so also is the church called to be committed to the man. She must be willing to shoulder some of the man's financial burdens if she can. But she cannot be expected to bring the minister a comparative prosperity as the professional hopes for, or to make him a wealthy man. And so together, the minister and the congregation must be transparent with each other. Because it's not about getting one thing done or the other. It's about working together in that relationship for as long as the Lord will give. Not only because the man's right to privacy is also sacrificed by his taking the ministry, but because the minister has the right to cast his cares upon his people in order that they may care for him. Paul is a model of this picture of the minister being a servant of the church, and we would do well examining him very carefully in this regard. And as such, I believe that even though times may change, and times certainly have changed, this model, generally speaking, I think still applies very much so. Paul calls the minister to imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ. And Christ's model is never one of living selfishly off his people, but rather of emptying himself, of taking the form of a servant, humbling himself even unto death. While Christ died uniquely and sacrificially, of course, totally paying out of his own pocket, as it were, the price for all of your sins, all who put their hope and their faith and their trust in him that they may be saved and delivered from those sins and the judgment of God which is coming, the minister also is uniquely called to proclaim the good news of Christ's salvation so that all who come will hear and learn and understand and grow to be Christians themselves. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, other questions. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that there isn't any area of the faith that is left out of the Scripture's teaching for us, but that we have all we need for faith and practice in those things that you have given once delivered for all the saints. And in so many ways, O Lord, we are also very thankful for the practical instructions that we receive that help us to operate the church according to your will. And we thank you, Lord, for what it means to be committed to a body of believers so that the congregation might exercise her faith and her obedience in supporting and encouraging her ministers. We pray, O Lord, that you would call your ministers to more and more effort, more and more energy on behalf of your church, so that we do not shirk, so that we do not grow lazy, so that we do not become opportunists, and as Paul says, to lose that which we ourselves proclaim to others. Guard our consciences, protect our wills, keep us from the love of money, and help us, Lord, to do your bidding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.